Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11 again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them up to that text. And we're going to begin in verse 10 where we left off. And when you get there, some number of years ago, around the late 90s or early 2000s, I really only remember that because I was in college at the time, I heard a social, political, kind of, you know, one of those multi-purpose kind of commentators reveal something that I thought was absolutely amazing. I'll keep him nameless so you don't think that I'm endorsing him or anything, because it's not. Most of his commentary is what I would consider to be sort of not for the faint of heart. But his name isn't important anyway. It's what he said on this particular occasion that's so incredible. And this revelation is incredible for at least two reasons. It was incredible because of what it was, and it was incredible because of where it was. What he revealed was that he had quite by accident located the precise point in space where the universe begins and ends. He found the ending of the universe. And mankind from the beginning of time had been looking out into the heavens, into the cosmos, trying to see as far as we could see with all of our Hubble telescopes and all these things to try to determine where does the universe end. And we've just been thinking we're not looking far enough. But the truth is that we've been searching in the wrong place all along. It's much closer to home than we originally thought. You see, it's not just that he located the end of the universe. Again, it's where. The end of the universe, he said, is not in outer space. It's in the United States. And more specifically, it's here in Houston, Texas. This is a little bit shocking of news, I agree. I think I'm a little bit shocked. I was shocked at the time. Now I've come to really believe that what he said was true. I think we can actually pinpoint it. In fact, I know we can pinpoint it further even than just saying it's in Houston, Texas. We can nail it down to a specific cross street. The end of the universe, amazingly, is at Shepherd and West Gray in the River Oak Shopping Center. Now, I know you may be shocked. Listen to me, you know, hear me out here, though, and I think you'll realize it must be true. See, if you go to Shepherd and West Gray in the River Oak Shopping Center, and you stand at that intersection, and you look, on one corner, there's a Starbucks. And if you turn around and you look less than a block down the road, in the same building as that Starbucks, there's a Starbucks. And the only way that could possibly make sense is if the Earth was, or if the universe was some kind of continuous loop that almost met but stopped, and they put a Starbucks at the beginning and at the end of the universe. Because no other way would people think that makes perfect sense. Now, he announced this, and the news, even the Chronicle picked it up and said, this is the end of the universe. He must be right. That's the only way that could possibly make sense. We've got the beginning and the end of the universe, Shepherd and West Gray. Now, something's happened since he made that proclamation, that announcement some 10 years ago or so, and that is that more development has occurred. And so now, if you go to that particular intersection, and you stand directly between the Starbucks at the end of the universe and the one at the beginning of the universe, you will find yourself standing in a Barnes & Noble. And in that Barnes & Noble is a Starbucks. Now, that's amazing for more than one reason. Because that's not just the beginning and the end of the universe. If you're like me, that's also a black hole anomaly in between the beginning and the end of the universe. Because if you show me three coffee shops and a bookstore, you're never going to see me again. I'm going to get sucked in there and I'm going to disappear. That's kind of a goofy way to open this. But thank you. Shepherd and West Gray happens to be a pretty good illustration for sort of our text this morning and how it fits into the grand narrative of Scripture and history. See, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 to 32, while not exactly demarcating the boundaries of the universe, is an end and a beginning. It's the ending of primeval history. It's the only accurate account written we have of the existence of that time period. And it's the beginning of patriarchal history. It's a bridge between two epochs of history, two ages. And excitingly, it's another genealogy. Yay! So I'm glad you guys are here this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, This is going to be a little bit of an unusual morning, just simply because typically we would walk through the text verse by verse, line by line. We don't always do that, but as a general rule, we'll do that. But if you do that with genealogies, we don't have enough coffee in the hole in the wall to keep people awake. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this genealogy for its themes. We're going to look at it for the kinds of things that it brings out. We'll approach it as we have the other genealogies thus far, just looking for the overarching messages and purposes, rather than walking through line by line. Now, that said, we do want to read it. So do that with me now. And then I'm going to do my best to show you some of the value of having yet another list of names before us here in this passage. So Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Selah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Father, we come this morning asking your help as we study your word, that in these pages we would trust your word when it says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for our study, for teaching and for reproof and for correction, that we might be made complete men and women of God. Father, as we study it this morning and as we consider what's written on these pages, what's come before and what comes after, we ask, Lord, that you would just equip us to follow Christ more closely, that you would stir our affections for him, and that you would conform us to his image thereby. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, that you're a God who speaks. We thank you that you speak to us this morning, and we ask that as we behold your holy, inerrant, and inspired word, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Let's consider this text, shall we? The genealogy here from verses 10 to 26 is meant to be a counterpart to the earlier genealogy to Seth in Genesis 5. It's sort of a continuation. It's a completion of that earlier Genesis, or of that earlier genealogy in Genesis. And if you remember that earlier one when we went through it, you might remember that there are 10 generations there from Seth to Noah. There are 10 spots, 10 generations total. And here in chapter 11, we again have 10 generations, this time from Shem to Abram. So again, if you're not very good at math like me, you can still do the math on this one. There are 20 generations from Seth to Abram. Or if you would rather do it this way, then Abram is the 21st generation from Adam. Okay, now, Eber, from whom we get the name Hebrew, is in the 14th spot. So I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to get kind of into weird levels of speculative numerology or anything like that. But multiples of seven are important in the book of Genesis. Moses uses those, the Spirit uses those to communicate something. And so to have Eber at place 14 and Abram at place 21 are at least suggestive of the perfect divine plan of God working itself out throughout this text. So if you're reading this with Jewish eyes, if you are a Jewish person and you've got sort of your Jewish glasses on, you're going to pick up on the fact that where we're walking is a bridge to somewhere significant. Something's happening here. We've got these generations coming out in multiples of seven. But what's more interesting than that to me is the contrast between sort of the first part of that genealogy in Genesis 5 and now this genealogy here in Genesis 11. Specifically, there's a shift between the genealogy of Genesis 5 and this one to an emphasis on life as opposed to an emphasis on death. So, again, you'll remember when we looked at the genealogy in Genesis 5, there was a repeated refrain throughout that text that really covered and colored the entire thing. As far as genealogies go, it was a little bit of an unusual thing to see, and so we pointed it out at the time. What you'd have is generation upon generation of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then after he begat them, he lived so-and-so many years, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And you see that 8 times repeated through that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Now, when you consider the fact that only one of them didn't die, it's pretty significant that just about every single generation, the refrain is made, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And of course they died. Everyone dies. And so it should draw our attention, should make us go, okay, so what point is being made here? Because it seems superfluous. Seems unnecessary. And as I've told you 100 times before, hopefully it's kind of sunk in a little bit. There is nothing superfluous in the Word of God. The words are not chosen randomly and thrown in here. So what purpose does it serve here? Why mention it over and over? Clearly, Moses, by inspiration of the Spirit, was intent on making a point. The theme that Genesis 5 genealogy stressed out or stressed on is that death prevailed generation upon generation because of sin. But by 11, by contrast, we're going to sort of turn a corner. The genealogy in Genesis 11 stresses a movement away from death and toward the promise of life and expansion and hope. The one doesn't end in dusk here in chapter 11. It ends, in a sense, in dawn. Light is breaking on the promise. We're progressing to a new movement, a new act in the divine drama of redemption. And so, of course, with that focus, you would expect that we'd find ourselves in a new section of the book. It's a good place for a natural break, a natural transition, sort of where you'd put a chapter break if you were writing the book. And that's exactly what we find. In fact, here in this section in Genesis chapter 11, we find not one, but two new Toledot sections. And so if you remember all the way back in the beginning when we talked about it, we've covered what that means several times. But just as a reminder, the entire book of Genesis is structured around 10 main sections, 10 main Toledot sections. The Hebrew word Toledot translates into English as these are the generations of. So whenever you see that come up in the text, these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know we're starting a new section, a new subdivision of this book. We've got two of them right here in Genesis 11. So we've studied the Toledot of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2:4 and following. That's one. We've studied the Toledot of Adam in chapter 5, verse 1. That's two. We've studied the Toledot of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9 and following. That's three. The Toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 10, verse 1, that's 4. Now we're going to come to Toledotes 5 and 6 out of 10 here in our passage today. So if you're doing the math and you're seeing how these guys are spaced out, you're probably going to notice pretty quickly that we're more than halfway through the subdivisions of this book, and we're only on chapter 10 of a 50-chapter book. So what's up with that? How come we're more than halfway through the sections of the book and less than a fifth of the way through the book as a whole? And the answer to that is that things are about to slow down a lot in terms of the flow of history. So up to this point, we've had sort of a jet tour of primeval history. We're about to land the jet. The fifth section of the book runs from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 to 26. That's a whole section right here that we just read. and it covers 10 generations in just 17 verses. So 10 generations covered in 17 verses. The sixth section of the book, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 11, is going to run all the way to chapter 25, verse 12, and it'll cover one generation. So we're going to have a major, major slowdown. To this point in our study, we've covered a total of 21 generations in 10 chapters. The remaining 40 chapters are going to cover just four more generations. So we're going to slow down. And that slowdown should tell us something about the significance of what it is we're going to be looking at. If you want to sort of focus on a story, then what you do is you kind of get the introductory stuff out of the way as quickly as you can, and then you get to the main story, and the pace of the story slows down so that you can focus on that and emphasize the importance of sort of the meat of the story. So we're going to get into a lot more detail. We're going to get into a lot more narrative, a lot more of a complete picture of what's happening in the lives of these people from this point forward. More or less, everything we've studied thus far in primeval history in Genesis 1 to 11 serves as a foundation and introduction to what we're about to begin studying in the remainder. It's all built up to this point. It's all come to this place. So we've kind of had the appetizer, and the slowest portion of that text, if you paid attention, was Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which focuses on the creation narrative and the fall. So three chapters focused on a very short period of time, and then we had seven more that jetted through 21 generations. Now we're going to slow down greatly and get up to this point that we've gotten to, the main course of this book. So these two toledotes, the ending and the beginning. The first toledot is in this passage, as I mentioned previously, marked at the end of primeval history. You'll see it begins in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Shem." So we've got this toledot, toledot number 5. These are the records of the generations of Shem. It begins in verse 10. It ends in verse 26. But it's more than words on a page. This isn't just names. It's not just a list for us to have here. These 17 verses represent real history. They represent, each one of these names represents a person with life and with, events that happen in their life. And they represent time spans of years and the things that are going on and all of the silent sort of things that are happening around their lives. And yet, there's very little we can know about them because the text gives us almost nothing. So here's what we can know from this. First, we can see that this is one of a handful of periods throughout history that are known as silent years. Periods in which no special revelation from God happens, no special events of God's outworking are recorded in Scripture. Now, probably the most well-known period of silence that you might know of would be the intertestamental period, the period between the last prophets in the Old Testament and the time at which the angel comes to Zechariah to announce the coming of the baby John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel. So it's like that, it's similar, but what we see represented here is a silent period like that one, albeit a bit shorter. It's not that God wasn't present and working in the world. Of course he was. God is sovereign. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. So when I say silent, don't hear absent, but we don't have any record of what he was doing. We don't see what God was actually doing during this time. We're simply given a list of names that mark out a passage of years and generations during which we're told nothing more. But even amid the silence, though, we can put a couple of things together. Among them is the fact that this was a time of severe spiritual degeneration. So we ended off in chapter 11, verse 9. We ended off with the Tower of Babel. In the previous section, there was the scattering of the nations. God scattered them according to their languages and their nations and their cultures, spread them out over the entire face of the earth. And just about 150 years since the flood, man had devolved in his moral reckoning before God and his desire to serve God to the degree that he was subverting the knowledge of God in favor of serving himself. His own satisfaction, his own exaltation, his own name and renown in rebellion to the command of God to repopulate the earth and serve him. So man's out building toilet paper towers, and God's asking him to do something completely different. God finally has enough. They jettisoned God in favor of self-interest and idolatry, so God scattered them. And apparently it was after that that things got really bad. That's interesting because the judgment happens and we don't hear anything about what happens here, but we find hints of man's spiritual decline after Babel from both history and Scripture. It would seem that mannish organized religion cult religion traces its origins to Babel. So it's not to say that there wasn't any idolatry before, and not to say that there wasn't any false religion or false beliefs before, but when it really begins to sort of foment and become organized, appears to have been at Babel. Now, you remember last week that we said that the tower was really just a giant base for a worship space on top. It was basically a temple built on top of a pyramid. Well, earliest primitive cultic idolatry began there and just continued on a downhill slide. It wasn't likely very well defined or very well developed. History and anthropology have shown probably it was something like a primitive form of astrology that developed in ancient Babylon. But over time that developed, it became more and more sort of nuanced and defined and more specific until by the time we get to the end of the period spanned by the genealogy in this chapter, what was kind of a nebulous, foggy, unclear kind of astrology kind of thing at the midpoint of this genealogy around Peleg's generation had finally developed into a very clear system of worship of specific pagan deities. Most specifically, in this case, a series of moon deities. It had gone from an undefined astrology to a full-blown lunar cult. Now you say, well, where did you get that from? All we have here is just names. And that's true. And that, coupled with archaeological evidence, is really all that we need. Because when we look at these names, we can determine some things. Like, for instance, that Terra was named for the ancient moon god of Mesopotamia. He's named after his own god. Sarai was named for the wife of the moon god. Milka is named for the daughter of the moon goddess, whose name was Milkatu. Basically, their entire family was named in tribute to the deities of this cult of lunar worship. And we also know from archaeology that Ur was literally the center of lunar cultic worship during this time, and that Haran, too, was a city devoted to the worship of the moon. So it's all through this passage if we're willing to look for it. In fact, archaeological evidence in Ur, which is a well-known tell in the vicinity of ancient Babylon, I don't know if you know what a tell is, but basically it's where civilization's built, and then it gets leveled, and then another one gets built on top of it, and it gets leveled and built up, until by the time you're done, you've built this mound. When we were doing the flood recovery down the hallway, and we would tear up floor, we would find other floor underneath it. And I joked that initially this building had vaulted ceilings and, you know, cathedrals and things like that, but we've just built up so many levels of flooring over the year that we've almost reached the ceiling at this point. So that's kind of what a tell is. It's just a mountain of archaeological evidence that's been built on top of each other year over year over year. And archaeology has found that Ur is a well-known tell in the Mesopotamian region, and it's revealed there was a massive ziggurat there that served as the centerpiece of that city, at the top of which the horrors of human sacrifice to the lunar gods were commonplace. So this is the culture that Abram grows up in. So believe me when I tell you that humanity had traveled a steep downward path since the darkness of Babel by the time you get to the end of this genealogical record. What was their goal? Let's build a tower that reaches into heaven. We're going to do it our way. Let's find a way to reach God. And if you leave man long enough alone to do that on his own, he's going to make something really horrific and terrible out of it. And that's what they had done. So by the time Abram's born, he's descended from a long line of pagan idolaters into a culture which, ostensibly, he had gladly taken part. Now, if you're thinking, well, you know, this all seems like conjecture, well, then you can look at passages like Joshua 24:2 that confirm this when they say things like, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idolaters. They were pagans. Many historians will tell you that monotheistic religions like Christianity developed only after centuries and millenniums of progression and evolution and civilization out of sort of pagan, animistic, primitive kinds of roots. Don't believe that. That's not how it happened. Monotheism came first. And it didn't evolve, it devolved downward into increasingly dark and seemingly primitive expressions over the years, ending ultimately in cynicism. When you can't reach God the way you're trying to reach God, finally you get to the point where you're just cynical about it. You don't think you're ever going to reach God, and that gives way to secularism and atheism. So monotheistic religion isn't an evolutionary development, it's a reformation. It's a return back to where we started from. Among other sources showing this to be true, Robert Brow has published a book entitled Religion, Origins and Ideas. It's a title that just really grips the soul, right? They fly off the shelves with a title like that. Brow is a comparative religion scholar, and the point of his book is to highlight the fact that an evolutionary model of religion that progresses from animism up to polytheism and then finally to monotheism simply doesn't mesh with the facts of history. In reality, the evidence of anthropologists has suggested very strongly that a true knowledge of God came first, accompanied by animal sacrifice as a means of acknowledging our sin and our need for atonement, an offense against God. But then from there, the trend was toward a devolution to polytheism and a pantheon of gods and goddesses who were worshipped not because they were felt to be higher or greater or superior to the one monotheistic God, but precisely because they were lesser and therefore less to be feared. Now, from there, you go to priests emerging to take over the functions of sacrifice, and religion degenerates even further, finally resulting in animism and other forms of depersonalizing God or the gods, such that increasingly over time, gods were supposed to be less powerful, less sovereign, less infinite, with the corollary, the flip side of that coin being that man becomes what? More exalted, more powerful, more central, more self-sufficient, ultimately leading to secular humanism giving enough time and cultural movement. So that's a much more believable progression. Left to himself, man is not going to progress towards more and more and greater degrees of need and dependency. Left to himself, man's going to progress more and more and more towards independence and rebellion against anything that suggests that he's somehow insufficient in and of himself. In other words, anthropology shows that all of history has been a repeated outworking of the ideals of Babel. Let's minimize God. Let's maximize man. Let's make a name for ourselves. This is the showing of anthropological history. And that, by the way, again, much more believable of a trajectory for us. There's one lesson history and the Bible teach us collectively. It's that man doesn't move more and more toward God. Man moves more and more away from God over time and toward independence and delusions of strength. And so by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, the whole world has essentially rejected God yet again. And so the focus is no longer going to be on the whole world. Focus is no longer going to be on him. We're going to wrap up global primeval history with a little more than a nod to the generations. And then we're going to move our focus off of the world sort of generally, off of the big group generally, and onto just a very narrow group of people. Now, God's going to take from all of the world one man, and he's going to make of him a people for his name. In doing that, he's going to turn his attention off of the global masses. Now, that should be sobering if it hasn't kind of hit you that way yet. That should kind of be a wake-up call. It's an ominous movement in case it didn't strike you that way. It's as though, in some sense, once we come to the end of this genealogy in verse 26, God simply dismissed the rebellious world. I'm done with them. I'm turning away from them. He had scattered them at Babel in judgment. And I don't know if you noticed, but that was the first major section we've come to thus far that didn't end in a ray of hope. Every other judgment that had come, the fall happens. God says, you're going to be cursed from the land, but I'll send a seed of a woman to crush the serpent's head. You've got Cain and Abel. Abel gets killed. There is a judgment from God. And then Seth comes. Eve says, I've been given another seed to replace Abel, who was lost. You've got this ongoing kind of ray of hope in the midst of judgment. Then you get to Babel, and everyone's scattered, and it just ends. It's interesting. It's as though God simply gave them over, Romans 1 style, to a depraved mind. Okay. We've gone judgment, grace, judgment, grace, judgment, grace, judgment, grace. Have it your way. In fact, in that passage in Romans 1, Paul says that God will do that. That, in fact, he says that giving over unto ourselves, unto our own kind of devices, God just saying, okay, have it your way, is an expression of the outpouring of his wrath on sin, on the suppression of the truth of men. That's one of the most chilling judgments God can hand down, is simply to give people over to themselves. One of the worst sentences God could possibly say is, okay, do it your way. Because we're train wrecks. To just let the rebel have the rewards of his rebellion. Now, that's whether we're talking about collective rebellion or an individual. It's a horrible thing for God to say, go ahead, run with it. Now listen, if I can offer just a word of warning and love to you this morning. Some of you struggle with sin. And by some of you, I mean all of you. We struggle with sin. Some of us, the same sin. Some of us, over and over and over, that same sin. And it plagues us. It may even frighten you. And frankly, it should, to some degree, frighten you. That we struggle over and over and over. But praise God for the struggle, because that's a sign of life. So I've had people come to me in my office and in tears saying, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. I keep trying to stop doing this, and it's just not working. I keep doing the same dumb thing over and over and over. And I say, praise God for the try. Because dead people don't try. They don't do anything like that. It's a sign of life. It's when you stop struggling that you should be afraid. It's when conviction ceases, when your conscience is seared, when you sin with a high hand and a light conscience, that's when you need to take stock. That's when you need to be afraid. Because at some point, if you continue in hard-hearted rebellion and sin, God's simply going to go, okay, have it your way. Go ahead. And then he'll turn you over to yourself, and you left to yourself. Listen, you will do a much more thorough and spectacular job of destroying yourself than Satan ever could. Left to your own devices. God will never abandon his children in the fight, no matter how long the fight, no matter how protracted the battle. He guarantees victory, but please, struggler, brother, sister, don't give up the fight. Don't turn away and allow yourself to be given over. It's hard, I know, but the alternative is much, much harder. Trust me on that. As these continued to rebel against God, as they sought to evict God from their lives for good, it would seem that God simply gave them over to it. What he gave them to is what they wanted, his silence. They wanted him to just leave them alone. And he says, okay, I'll leave you alone. And ultimately, those who continue in rejection and rebellion will go to a place where they never again, ever, for all of eternity, have to be worried about being bothered by any of the things of God, ever. I've had people say, you know, a loving God wouldn't send people away from his presence to a place like hell. But why would a loving God force people to live for eternity in the presence of a God whom they hate? Doesn't seem very loving. So you've got this kind of double standard happening here, and I just don't know if you can have it both ways, but that's another sermon for another day. God granted them their wish that they be left alone, at least for a time, though in the certain hope that through his elect, he would keep his promise to raise up a redeemer to deliver their descendants from the curse of their own idolatry and judgment. Even in the darkness, God preserved his promise. There's no ray of hope at the end of the Tower of Babel narrative, because the entire rest of the chapter is the ray of hope. This is what's coming. And so begins the second Toledot section in this text. The first is an ending, the dark and seemingly hopeless conclusion of primeval history, though hinting at a dawning ray of hope, a focus of life rather than death, even in the midst of darkness. But the light breaks with the second Toledot, beginning in patriarchal history in verse 27. We're going to have a calling of a new people to preserve the promise. This is going to be a beginning of a new era, a new epoch of time, if you will, a new dispensation. Now, I haven't focused a lot on dispensations, and for some of you, you may not even understand much about them. For some of you, when I mention the word dispensation, it's like I'm going to see some glaze come over the eyes and that kind of thing. And that's okay, but I want you to understand something about what's happening here. The word dispensation is basically an interchangeable word with time period or epoch or administration or era. It's a dispensation it's a period in history during which God relates to mankind in a particular way. It has, listen, this is super important, okay? It has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. So there's a lot of bad teaching out there on dispensationalism, what it's all about. Dispensationalism is not the idea that God saves people in different ways throughout history. It has nothing to do with salvation. Man has always been saved the same way, by grace through faith alone. As long as man has needed saving, that's how the job gets done. What a dispensation ultimately does is display the righteousness of God and the neediness of man over and over and over again throughout history, so that we're without excuse, so that we have no opportunity for argument, so that we have no way to say, well, if we'd only done it just this way, we'd have been okay. If we'd only made it work this way, it would have happened. In essence, it's the Bible's way of showing us that apart from salvation by grace through faith, we wouldn't have a chance. We'd be totally lost. They'd have no opportunity whatsoever for salvation. The dispensations are a testimony to our need for Christ. They're the answer to the lie that we so love to believe that man is basically good. Okay, now, there's a song out there. It's wildly popular. People are good, I think is what the song is called. No, they're not. When you look in the mirror, if you see a good person, you need to get out the Windex and clean your mirror. We're not good. We've got problems. And scripture and testimony bears it out through history time and time and time and time again. So how does that work? Basically, by putting on display the repeated failure of man throughout history. So by this time in Genesis, we're very early on in the story of the Bible. We've already seen multiple dispensations or ages, administrations of God's dealing, whatever you want to call them, and our repeated failures. We had the dispensation of innocence in Adam and Eve. They were created innocent. When they were created, they didn't need saving. There was no need to save them. They were given life by God. All they needed was to maintain their God-given innocence and life by trusting God and partaking of the tree of life and avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they failed. They rebelled. And they fell. God responded in judgment and evicted them from paradise. And then as a result, going forward, God dealt with man on the basis of his conscience. God had given conscience as a gift. It was a sort of a grace that came out of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they know good and evil, and so they can act on conscience. And having been judged but promised redemption, Adam was to trust again in the promise of God to live in obedience to him based on what conscience dictated. He was given very little in the way of rule and law. He wasn't given a whole bunch of statutes to keep and things of that nature. But through that, we see that while conscience can convict, it can do nothing to secure victory. And again, man failed, ultimately resulting in a degradation so profound that this time when God responded in judgment, the entire population of the world was swept away through the flood. And when the waters abated, God instituted a new administration, a new dispensation. He authorized human government. He made a covenant with Noah that, at least in part, enacted something like what we would think of as a self-regulatory agency these days. He basically said, if you're not going to be good on your own, if you're not going to govern yourself morally on your own, if you're not going to submit to me morally on your own, well, then govern yourself collectively. But you're going to be collectively accountable. If blood is shed by man, by man shall blood be shed. So we're going to institute the death penalty and capital punishment. Man was accountable to the community to love and trust the living God and to love and trust his fellow man. And yet he failed again. Instead of calling one another to fidelity to God, man called one another to join together in fidelity to their collective selves, building their own name and their own glory, and God yet again judged at Babel. Time and time and time again throughout history, no matter the basis on which God relates to man, our repeated failures show that the problem of man is not cultural, it's not metaphysical, it's moral. We sin because we're sinners. We don't sin because of some outside influence acting on us. We don't sin because of, you know, we're a victim of circumstance. We sin because we're sinners. We reject God wholesale. And if we're going to be righteous, if we're going to actually achieve the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require, it's going to have to be given to us. It's going to have to happen from outside of us. It's going to have to come from an alien source. Something radical is going to be needed. Listen, behavioral modification does not work. It's one of the biggest problems with modern Christianity today is that it amounts to little more than behavioral modification. But the fact of the matter is that behavioral modification is not enough. We don't need to change our behavior. We need a new heart. We need to be something completely new, a new creation. And so verse 27 and following continues the divine outworking of God's plan to give them to us, these new hearts. He's going to relate to us now on the basis of promise. It's a promise we'll look at next week, but surely this time we'll get it right, right? Surely this time we'll straighten up because, after all, man is basically good, right? We'll nail it this time for sure. Thanks for another chance, God, right? I'm not going to spoil it for you, but I think you already know the answer to that question, how things are going to pan out. Either way, we've got a turning point here. We have a new beginning. We have a shift in focus from the world of men generally to the elect, called out of the world for the sake of the world. Check out verse 27 and following. Let's read it together again very briefly. These are the records of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Now, there are three things we learn from this section that sort of introduce and undergird what's coming next. First, we learn where Lot comes from. We're given our first introduction to this guy, this nephew of Abram, who's going to turn out to be a bit of a headache, and who at times is going to sin in such shocking ways that it's going to make our hair kind of stand on end. And yet, Peter's going to refer to him as, quote, righteous Lot. I'll admit, when I read Peter, I think, okay. And then when I read Genesis, I go, really, Peter? Righteous Lot. And what we can learn from that, the encouragement we can gain from it, comes in seeing and knowing that God justifies broken sinners and makes them righteous in spite of themselves. That he takes people who are broken and who are messed up, some pretty dark characters with some pretty big failures, and he calls them righteous unto God because of his provision and their faith. They're righteous not because they're good, well-behaved heroes. So when you read your Old Testament, if you see heroes, you're not reading closely enough. They're righteous not because they're good, well-behaved heroes, but because they believed and trusted in the promise of God, and God reckoned them as righteous in spite of themselves. Now, that's really, really good news for you and I. Because in our absolute darkest days, at our worst, we have not done some of the dark things that you're going to read in Genesis and going forward here. There are things that we see here. Listen, they are varsity to our JV when it comes to sinning. Okay, they got us beat hands down. We're bench warmers on the sin team. And yet, if God can save Lot, then he can save me too. Right? Secondly, we learn here that Sarai was barren. And that had to hit her and her husband Abram like some kind of cruel joke because his name means exalted father. Imagine that. To an ancient, a person in this ancient time, having sons, having children to perpetuate your name was everything. And here you are named exalted father and your wife is barren. You have no sons. It had to seem like life was mocking him, this barrenness. It's a theme that we're going to see come up again and again throughout patriarchal history. And as we do, we're going to see and celebrate the truth that God works his mighty power through our weakness. But he's not looking for the best and the brightest, not the fastest or the richest or the most skilled. God isn't building a dream team of winners to accomplish his purposes. And thank God for that. God's working his power in and through the weakness of a bunch of spiritual, moral, and personal losers. And that is also good news for someone like me, because I'm one of them. I mean, look around you guys. We are the island of misfit toys. I hate to break it to you. But God hasn't chosen the strong of the world. He's chosen the weak. It means that he might be able to make something useful out of me in spite of myself, out of you in spite of yourself. Ours is the God of the outcast, the oddball, the misfit, the God of the outsider. He's a friend of sinners and the strength of the weak, and that's cause for rejoicing in those of us who recognize how pathetic we are apart from him. Amen? And then finally in this section, we're going to learn that Terah, although a pagan idolater, was still used by God to establish the steps of his elect in Abram. This is actually a portion of this passage that has always struck me as funny for some reason. Not really sure why, but I just have kind of a eccentric sense of humor, I guess. But I occasionally run across these things in Scripture, and something about my personality, it just makes me kind of chuckle. Look with me again at verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Some of you are already kind of chuckling because now you see it, but that just strikes me as really, really funny. It's a, I don't know, kind of a fascinating thing to me, I guess. I just find it interesting. Now, why it's interesting is this. They're setting out from Ur, which was in Babylon. Anytime you see Chaldeans in your Bible, it's interchangeable with Babylonians. Where does the text say they were headed? Canaan. Now, that's fascinating. Because that's where God's taking Abram, but Abram doesn't know it yet. Right? So this is previous to that. By this time, Abram's received his calling from God. We don't get to see his call until the next chapter when the call is reiterated after the death of Terah while Abram's in Haran. You say, well, wait a second. How is it reiterated? We've not even seen it the first time. But the Bible's clear in other places that Abram's initial call doesn't come after Terah's death, but before. Not while he was in Haran, but while he was in Ur. If you're not sure about that, feel free to check it out for yourself. You can start with Genesis chapter 15, 7, where God confirms his calling to Abram by saying, quote, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Or you could look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, where the Levites make this confession. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And so you might be tempted, if you're, you know, kind of a good Reformed theologian, you might go, well, okay, hold on. But we affirm God's sovereignty. So just because God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans doesn't necessarily mean he was called at that point. We know God's decreeing all things. So if I go to Starbucks, God's brought me out of, you know, here to Starbucks. Okay, so we believe that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. And you might go there, but you're going to have a problem and a little bit of an argument with Stephen in the book of Acts. Because in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 2 to 4, he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, which is where Ur is located, before he lived in Haran. And said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. So God called Abram to leave Ur while he was still in Ur, but he hadn't yet told him where he was going. And ostensibly, he hadn't told Terah anything at all. And yet, Terah leaves Ur leading his family, a center of pagan lunar cult idolatry, and sets out for Canaan, where God will ultimately lead Abram. But when Terah gets to Haran, another center of pagan lunar cult idolatry, he says, you know, this is fine. This is good. Now, there's this famous thing in guys that makes us reluctant to ask for directions. I kind of wonder if that's what's going on here. If that's what's happening, I have that thing. When I was about 17 years old, it took me 6 hours to get home from the Astrodome because I knew the way. Somehow I made a wrong turn, ended up coming out of the wrong end. I had my cousin with me in the car, and it took us six. We had stopped twice for gas. But I knew the way, and I wanted, and there, that was before, you know, we didn't have cell phones and things like that. I guess I could have called someone and asked them, but I knew the way. I distinctly remember seeing the road Chimney Rock and thinking, I know this road, but I pretty much went the wrong way down it. So we got food and that kind of thing, and we were safe, and generally we just gave my parents cause for counseling for trauma, but I don't know. Maybe it's because guys want to think that we can handle it, like we're all some kind of rangers who can navigate by the stars even in broad daylight, or Maybe it's just in my case, I played too much Oregon Trail as a kid, and I think that the people with me need to enjoy perilous times when they travel on my path. I've told stories. By the way, probably this is going to be like the most awkward thing I could possibly do to him, but I have told stories about things like traveling through, now my brain just shut down, Louisiana with Shane. There's Shane. Wave, Shane. So y'all have heard a lot about Shane from up here. Shane's here today. So I've told some of these perilous stories of travels and the things that we've done going through this place. Maybe it's that. I don't really know. What I do know is this. Tara makes me look like an amateur. I've never gotten so lost along my way that I just decided, you know, let's just live here. It's just never been something that I've dealt with. Now, I get lost at Katie Mills more often than I'm comfortable admitting because I don't go there very often, and it's a big circle, and I can't keep track of what stores are in which quadrant of that circle. And I'm not about to ask the Wetzel's Pretzel guy, so most likely I'm going to go in exactly the wrong direction and find the store I'm looking for after I've made a complete circuit of the mall and almost ended up back where I started. That happens almost every time. But what Tara did would be more like the equivalent of missing the mall altogether and forcing my family to shop at Walmart. Now, I'm pretty stubborn when it comes to directions, but I can honestly say I've never decided to change my destination because of it. But I'll tell you this, all that may change soon because I'm a person who believes we ought to be not only hearers only, but doers of the Bible, and this is inspiring to me. The next time my teenager wants me to take him to the mall and buy him clothes, I'm driving to Walmart, and when we get there, I'm just going to announce, this is where we settle. It's goofy, I get it. But in the end, as amused as I am by the whole thing, I find it fascinating. God was already sovereignly moving Abraham to where he would have him through the agency of his pagan father, even before Abram knew where he was going. By the time God reiterates his call and begins to call Abram out of Haran, when he finally sets out after his father's death in response to God's call, he's already halfway there. I mean, if you look at it on a map, he's halfway to where he needs to go. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This text is a bridge. It's the connection point between the primeval history of the world and the patriarchal history of the elect. It's a setting aside of the world for a time. It's a parenthesis in God's global plan of redemption, during which God will call out and elect a particular people for his name, through whom he will deliver the promised Redeemer in order that through him all the families of the earth might be blessed. If you have any background at all, any in dispensational teaching, you've probably been taught that the church age is a parenthesis in God's outworking of plan towards redemption in Israel. And that's true, but it's not the first. See, God started globally and then set aside the world for a time to focus on Israel. And then there's coming a time when Jesus Christ comes in glory, or he doesn't come in glory, he comes in servitude, he comes in lowliness, presents himself, he's rejected, and God temporarily sets aside Israel and builds the church primarily out of Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. We're now back to the global focus. And then there's coming a time when God's going to resume his kingdom agenda with Israel, and Israel has a redemptive future ahead of it. And then when all that's said and done, when we all get to heaven, we're going to go, wait a second, none of these parentheses really mattered because in the end, God had always planned from the beginning of time in redemptive history to save from all of the masses of sinful humanity a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. This is the redemptive plan of God. The church isn't plan B and it never was. God has always decreed to save from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're all going to join around the feast table of the Lord in heaven and we're going to rejoice in the multivaried hues of the kingdom citizenry. It's a beautiful plan and we see it beginning to unfold right here. Now, again, this is a bit of an unusual Sunday. Not a ton of applications to run off with here, not a ton of things here in this text that I'm saying, you know, go and do likewise on. We'll pick that up again next week. But you can see how this text bridges from one sort of epic of history to the next, how it fits into the grand narrative of redemption history. Beginning next week, we're going to venture into one of the most significant and important phases of that plan in the record of redemptive history. So in case you don't know, Abram is probably the second most important person in your Bible behind Jesus. So the Bible says all the way through into Galatians, those of us who believe are made children of Abraham. It's an important section coming up. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. Now it's 11:45, so we should close just to throw the children's ministry folks off because they expect me to go to like 12:15 or so. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, God, that you have in your divine wisdom, your impeccable wisdom, you've devised a plan whereby us sinful people who would be utterly lost on our own can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that though we're sinners, Christ died to bear our penalty. That though we are lost without him, we can trust in him and he'll impute his righteousness to us that we might be considered righteous by you in spite of our never-ending, nonstop failure. Thank you that the only thing necessary for us and to appropriate this salvation, this life that you offer, is simply to trust in your word by faith. And thank you that once we've done that, we have the opportunity to live out lives of devotion towards you and gratitude. We love you. We praise you. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.